Today, we're going to pick up the story of Paul's second apostolic journey. The last time, we talked about the Apostle Paul's journey was after he was converted on the road to Damascus, after he had spent time in the desert. And we looked at earlier in the book of Acts, and we covered Paul's first missionary journey, starting in chapters 9 and 10, and we moved up. And now we're going to pick it up in Acts 15 through 18. Actually, we're only going to cover Acts 15 and 16 today because it's a long journey, and we're only going to cover this one portion of it as he gets to the far end of the journey, and we'll have to pick up how he gets back later. So if we take a look today, and we can start in Acts 15 if you want to turn there, we're going to take a look at what happened in Acts 15. Now, a slight recap on what happened with regard to the first missionary journey. There was the conversion of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a non-Jew, and he was converted to Christianity. And then Peter's vision that the gospel was open to the Gentiles. God was calling more than just what were considered the special called out people. So God was extending the truth, the gospel, to others. And then we have this, in the book of Acts in chapter 11, we have this first missionary journey starts. It's already been now the death of the deacon Stephen, who gave a really biting sermon that was preserved for us. And the one who became the Apostle Paul was consenting and holding the clothes of the coats of the people that stoned Stephen to death. And it was after that that then Saul, later called Paul, was converted on the road to Damascus. But the disciples of Christ were scared for their lives. They were being imprisoned, even to death. They were being persecuted. So they scattered all over. Phoenicia on the coast, Cyprus, the island, Antioch, which is up in Syria, several hundred miles north. And so we covered on first missionary journey Barnabas, who is also an early apostle. It was from the land of Cyprus, goes up to Antioch, where there's quite a few Christians. And this is at the end of the Silk Road from China and India, and it's at the edge of the Mediterranean. It's a huge commercial center, and Barnabas goes up there with the Christians. And in order to make this trip, he says, we've got to have somebody with knowledge of the area. So he travels to Tarsus, and so will, and he to find Paul, because Paul is known, afraid of the Jews were that were turned Christians were afraid of him, but apparently Barnabas wasn't afraid and went after, and found him. So he and the first journey then Paul and Barnabas traveled throughout from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus, and then went up to Galatia, and traveled to a number of cities there over a two-year period. Now, when we plan on a trip, we have an advantage. Many of us have GPS, global positioning systems, or we have a map book. We can pull out a map, and we can plan where we're going. And now the GPS will tell us estimated time of arrival. We know when we're going to get there. We can, on our smartphones, we can book a motel room ahead so that it's waiting for us, whether we get there at 5 or 10 or 11 or wee hours of the morning, and there'll be a safe place for us. And we can go there in relative ease, that we aren't going to have a problem unless we have a vehicle problem, and then we might have road insurance like AAA, or we may have, what do they call that on where you push the button on the car? I don't have it. OnStar, that's it. So you can have some help that way, or you can call a service on a phone. They didn't have any of those. In fact, you notice that Barnabas wasn't going to travel on this trip alone either. He wanted somebody along. Why would he want somebody along? Well, because it's not really safe to travel alone. But as a result of that trip, it was the uncomfortable reality was that many women were coming to church, but not the men up in Galatia. Why not the men? Well, you couldn't come to church because it was a Jewish synagogue who were believing in Christians. Well, they couldn't come. They weren't circumcised. So you have Paul and Barnabas, and others coming back to Jerusalem saying, well, we have this barrier. Is this really biblical? What are we facing here? And so in Acts 15, in verses 1 through 21, we have this Jerusalem conference. And this Jerusalem conference discusses the issue of circumcision. And we can look through it, and people have devoted books and papers, sermons and such on it. But I do want to cover it just shortly today. Get to the essence of the matter. We covered the background as to why they had a conference. Well, the husbands weren't coming to church because they weren't allowed to, even if they were believers. And so if you take a look then in Acts 15, and let's take a look at them, and starting in verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, when they say up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's at a much higher elevation. So everywhere, it's like being in Denver. It's a really mile-high city. Well, Jerusalem is a higher elevation. So even though they were north of that, when they say go up to, they mean in elevation. And if you're walking, you know how life is different when you're walking than if you're driving in a car. All of a sudden, you start noticing every hill. I noticed that as riding a bicycle. As a college student, and I would ride a bicycle a mile back and forth to a class, I knew the hills very well. You pedal a little harder on that when you downshift. And so they went up to Jerusalem to visit with the apostles and elders about the question, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now we get into verse 5. Here's the challenge that's coming now, is when they had come, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. Now these were believers. In other words, they were sincere believers. They believed that Christ died for our sins, was resurrected. They believed in the hope of the kingdom. They rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, well, the word means back and forth, they were discussing the matter vigorously. It was a very pointed question. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Well, they knew, and Peter had taught, and we have this preserved, the vision of Peter to kill and eat, go to the Gentiles. In other words, what is important, God is giving salvation to the world. So verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So this is a harsh reality to some people who think that salvation was only for the special people. And as we heard in the sermon today, the identity actually flows forth not from the genetics, but from our behavior before God. So in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, salvation was available to all. It was the same way. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, this was about a two-year trip. So you can imagine the experiences and the stories that they were able to relate at this conference, and to, because most people didn't travel that far. I mean, even now, a lot of people don't travel very far unless you're in the church. Some people have never left the county of their birth. You know, they don't get very far. Wow, they drove 30 miles away once. You know, and now, of course, with transportation wider, it's less likely. But I know many years ago, I hired a girl in high school who was 17. She had never left the county. The family had, you know, in our company would, I couldn't even conceive of that. But many people simply hadn't traveled. And when you have to walk one foot at a time, one step ahead, there was less, there were certain people that travel all the time and some people much less. And so verse 13, after they became silent, meaning when the argument was over with, it was all done, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared, O God, at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the temple of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we are willing, that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch," meaning in Syria, "with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them." So they came to a conclusion and said, we don't want to put a stumbling block in front of the believers that God would not have there in front of the Gentiles. But of course, who's going to believe this council in Jerusalem? They're going to go back, and now there's already dissension going on. They've already been told they can't go to church, these men. And so who's going to tell them? You've got to have some authority to do so. You've got to have, and so they wrote a letter. And this letter then was carried by, not by Paul and Barnabas specifically at first, but by the men that they sent along who could verify the results of this conference. And the letter says, "Greetings, the apostles and elders and brethren, to all the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep that law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell." In other words, preserve the identity of the called out ones from God, that the circumcision, and as we read in other places, the circumcision was really of the heart. It was a spiritual issue, but you still needed to maintain the identity, as we heard in the sermon today about what is the identity, where is it? It's following God's expectations, not just in food, but all the way into our hearts. Verse 30, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter." Now, mind you, this Antioch is several hundred miles north of Jerusalem. A lot of people there, a lot of Christians there. "And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there." Verse 35, "Paul and Barnabas also remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Now we're going to get into the transportation or the next journey. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, now let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Have you ever done that? You've gone back somewhere where you've been before and you've been gone a while. You want to see what's going on. Ever visit your hometown or go to a high school reunion? I'm hearing about a lot of talk this last week with all the graduations and such. I remember the time when I went to my, 10th, 20th, 25th. In fact, I drove in the car with my dad to my 25th because it was his 50th. And we rode together to the same high school reunion because the students in my class were the children of the parents in his graduating class. And then we parted ways and went to our own reunions from the main get-together. But it was exciting to go back to my hometown. I met the class vice president at the grocery store and said, hey, we're planning this thing. And I was just back in town visiting. He says, some people we can't find. Can you help us find them? And I said, sure. And he said, but you don't know who they are. I said, it doesn't matter. I'll find them. Really? Well, we had 224 in the graduating class. I couldn't find six of them. And he said, well, there's six of them we can't find. And I was feeling pretty arrogant at the time. He says, I'll find them within an hour. What? And what I didn't know is that I had a secret weapon, and that is my dad knows everybody in his graduating class, and my high school or the high school secretary graduated with my dad. Everybody that my dad didn't know, she would know, and her nephew was my roommate in college, and he knew everybody as well. So I had three secret. I didn't tell them that. So, we'll find him, and sure enough, went over to his house. They had the planning meeting and found everybody, and then everybody gets together. Everybody that could make it. And it was kind of exciting. And so I can see this sense of anticipation that Paul and Barnabas are going to go visit. They're going to go back to a place where they can see the fruit of their earlier journey. And they're going to go, beyond or go back to where they had visited earlier. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, or we'll call him John Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed with them from Pamphylia. Well, on the first journey, if we take a look on this one, where they left, initially they went from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus, and from Cyprus up to what was now the Turkish coast in Pamphylia. And then John Mark left them and went, for whatever reason, went back and did not continue on. So there had to be some friction, some dispute there. In one source I read, and I haven't confirmed it, that Barnabas was actually a cousin of John Mark. So, but when you're traveling together, have you ever been in the car with someone who rubbed the fur the wrong way, as they say? Just didn't. How long is that trip? Is it, a few blocks can seem like a long time. They may be individually nice people, but they're looking at a journey that could last years. So there was him saying, Paul is saying, look, this isn't really going to work out here. Barnabas says, I think so. I think it will. And so they have on their itinerary, look at all these cities that they're looking to go to. They didn't, this is where they went to. This is where were they planning to go to. This is where they wound up going to. But they could anticipate this. Going to these places. And so planning out and saying, well, we've been there, and so we're going to go back to those same places, but now there's this disagreement. And it's uncomfortable. How could Christians who are deeply converted have God's Spirit through them, flowing through them, and then have such a disagreement? There are foods that I don't like. I know it's hard to believe because I try to pretend to like everything, but there's foods that I don't like. And there's foods that I really like that you probably don't like. And it's like that. Different people have different tastes. It doesn't say that they had a knockdown, drag-out, mixed martial arts cage battle over this issue. It just says they disagreed. They discussed the issue and they disagreed. And so if we read on in verse 39, then the contention became sharp, and they parted from one another. So Barnabas took John Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus. That's where they went on the first journey. So they got, looked like they were going to split the trip now. Barnabas would go back to his home area and take John Mark with him. And Paul would then go on up into toward Galatia. In other words, they did so, and they each went a separate path, still to cover the same ideas. Now, we don't hear anything about Barnabas after this point. We don't hear much, and of course, some say he may have been martyred. But Paul then asked Silas, who, remember, had come from Jerusalem, and asked him to go on the trip with him. In verse 40, Paul chose Silas, departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. There were already a number of churches there. And you know how exciting it is to have a visitor here, like from time to time, when we'll have Mr. Pierwitz come by, or you'll have a guest speaker that comes, or the young men who are the ministerial trainees, or Mr. Moody and Gonzalez will come up and visit once in a while. And you have just it is encouraging and gives us a bigger vision of who we are, that the church is a gathering of people and not just a building. And so they were going through this area, and we go to then chapter 16. And so Paul chose Silas. They move on this journey, and then we move on to chapter 16. And he, meaning Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, Paul's second journey didn't follow the exact same footsteps. You notice this time he went overland to go to Galatia, to Derbe and Lystra. Before, he sailed on a ship, but he didn't always have the best experiences. Now, I've done a minimal amount of sailing, and I can tell you that I would rather not if I had my choice. So I can fully understand why he would rather cross the hills and mountains and walk over there than he would to take a ship. Now, Paul did have other ship experiences later on this same general journey. And notice in verse 1 and chapter 16, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, meaning in Christ, but his father was Greek. By implication, his father was not a believer. And so now you have this, remember, they just came off of this issue of circumcision in Jerusalem. And they're telling the Gentiles that it's circumcision of the heart. You should keep the identity issues here. So what did, and let's read in verse 2, he was well spoken of, meaning Timothy, of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him. There's no period at the end of that sentence right there. It keeps going. Because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. In other words, they were honoring their historic, it wasn't a Gentile back, there were mostly Jews that became Christians in that area. Not like you find up in Galatia, where there were many more Gentiles than Jews that became Christian. And so he says, because of the Jews that were there. In other words, it wouldn't cause dissension. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the letter of the decrees. Decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. In other words, what we now call Turkey. Doesn't give us a lot of details. We go on to the next verse, 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So bypassing Mysia, they came to Troas. Now, in these, couple of verses or three verses, I suspect there were many uncomfortable experiences. And that after a while, it became obvious they really probably should just avoid that area and move on. I know that if there were significant obstacles, I would I would consider being like electricity and go the path of least resistance. You know, find a, there's got to be a better way than walking into a death trap. So we, now they're in Troas. And if you take a look, and I'm, we'll take a look here at this next map at Troas, and it's way on the corner, of what we now see as Turkey on the coast. So Paul has traveled from Tarsus, where he is from, up on through Galatia, and they walked pretty much the distance from east to west of what is now Turkey to Troas. And it's interesting now that we have in verse 9, a vision appears to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." I don't know if you've had any visions like that, but Paul did. Said, "This is where you need to go." Somebody said, "Come and help us." Well, you aren't going to be able to get from Troas to Philippi over in Macedonia without getting on, without crossing water. It's just going to have to be that way. Right now, they have the Dardanelles, the straits that go through that area. Ocean-going ships go through that area. You know, the waves are going to be big. But there was also commerce going back and forth through there, so there were ships available. Verse 10 in chapter 16, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Verse 11, "Therefore sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Well, then, let's ask us, why would they go to the riverside on the Sabbath? You suppose there was perhaps some difficulty with going to a synagogue or meeting somewhere else where there was, where there were other religious traditions or expectations of the locals that couldn't be broken. So apparently there was a safe place to go. And again, we see that there were a number of women there that were meeting. And there were three men here this time, of course, traveling with Paul, is Silas and Timothy. Where prayer was customarily made, they sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia, heard us. Now, this Lydia, it goes on to tell us, was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, where's Thyatira? Well, that's back where they came from, in Turkey. We read about her in Revelation, about the faithful Lydia. And if we read on here, it says, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." She was already inclined to be a worshiper of God and then heeded what Paul was teaching. And verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now, I don't know about you, but to have three guests in the house, you know, that's, most people don't have room for three for an indefinite period of time. And for a woman who has a home in Thyatira and another one in Philippi, it's reasonable to expect that she was a well-to-do woman. It said her household, which means that she may have had servants and so forth. So clearly she wasn't a poor woman because she owned a house and was able to house them. And now we have this awkward circumstance that comes along in verse 16. And Paul is writing, "Now it happened that as we went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." You know, she was a slave, and of course they were treated like a beast of burden or a work animal. Well, her gift was of divination. She was a fortune teller, but her owners were making money off of her. So Sometimes a slave would be a bricklayer. Sometimes a slave would be an agricultural worker. Sometimes a slave would be a carer of horses. A slave could be an iron worker. This particular young lady was a fortune teller, and that was how they were making their money. And she must have been good at it, or people wouldn't have continued to pay her. So what does she do? Verse 17. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Well, what's wrong with that? It's true, right? Can you imagine somebody following you around all day, every day, at school, at work, at the grocery store, and following around you about 10 feet behind you that says, "These people are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Well, you might be a little unnerved by that, a time or two. What if it's in verse 18, "And she did this for many days." But Paul, greatly annoyed, I think that's an understatement, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Now you see, Paul didn't do it right away. She was telling the truth. And in fact, it was more like having a megaphone that's telling everybody who these people were and what they were doing there. But it's like anything else. If you rub a certain spot on your body and you do it long enough, it becomes what they call that Chinese torture. Over and over again until you get to the breaking point. And so you have this circumstance here that God honored the request of Paul, and the Spirit was cast out at that time. In verse 19, when the master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Well, so I imagine the masters were following their slave. They just didn't turn her loose. So they're seeing what's going on. And so you have this, it's almost, this tragedy of events. You have the men that were attempting to contact people, preach the gospel, wherever they were being ridiculed with the truth. And so then you have the third party, which are the owners, likely close by, or they wouldn't have witnessed what went on. And so you have a very awkward situation here that Paul left alone for a while, simply left it alone, because it said many days. Well, many is how many? Well, more than one, more than two, probably more than three, or it would have identified that. So we suspect more than 3 days. And then they arranged for Paul and Silas to drag them into the marketplace. Doesn't say anything about Timothy right here. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city." So this mob came, captured these guys to the local city officials. And they said, "They're teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So they weren't real fond of this whole thing coming in under the Roman Empire over to Macedonia. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes looking for weapons. They still do this practically at the airport and a few other in the federal courthouses. They put your belt buckle and your belt and your shoes and your coat and everything else here, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, I'm pretty fortunate that I've not been beaten with rods. I don't suppose any of us have had the experience like this. But you know, it had to hurt. It could be breaking things. It could be breaking the skin. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, if you take a look, and if you're going to keep somebody securely, how do you do that? And how it's been done over ages, usually they don't have jails. They simply put people in stocks, put the couple of planks with holes carved out for their hands or their feet, or maybe the head, put the planks together, bolt them together. You aren't really going anywhere or doing anything. So to hold somebody securely in prison is that you would bind them in that way. Bind the hands with a couple of planks, and the same with the feet. And then to be sure, so their friends didn't come and get them, you would lock the jail doors. And so then what does it say, verse 24? Having received such a charge, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So they weren't going there. They were just stuck right there, which means they didn't have bathroom privileges. They weren't going anywhere to eat lunch. Anything would have to be thrown to them. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, at minimum, it's entertainment. And what else? It's not like they've got cable TV piped into the jail. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, the keeper of the prison, so there's this earthquake, and of course, Paul and Silas are in, got their feet in stocks. They're not, and that there's this earthquake, and the opportunity them to escape is right there. And so, verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why would the jailer do that? Because his job as a jailer, not only his job was on the line, his life was on the line. Because his life would have to pay for the life of the loss of any prisoner. And rather than go through the torture, he would take his own life rather than have to go through the ignominy and the trial. And then because he knew well that it would be an ugly death to keep any other jailer from wanting to turn anyone loose. I don't know if you've ever been wakened by an earthquake. It's not a comforting feeling. It's happened to me, and I woke up with a start. I was sleeping up in the second floor in Los Angeles, and the place started rattling. You know how fast you can get awake? And you know if you've ever seen those Indiana Jones movies where things are shaking from side to side, and you want to take a step, and they're, well, and I went down that stairs pretty fast, but the stairs wasn't always in the same place on my way down. And I thought, well, the staircase could collapse. You know, let me get to some more solid ground, except there wasn't solid ground. So I can understand the fear that went through the heart of the jailer at that point. Verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice, "Don't do yourself harm, for we are all here." Well, that's a shock. Then he called for a light and ran in, meaning the jailer, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, as a jailer, he likely had heard them singing and speaking to the other prisoners and to themselves. Verse 30, and he, the jailer, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This has to have been quite an experience for the jailer. It's sort of like Paul's road to Damascus experience. There was an awakening. The jailer had to realize his life was saved by these people, because their belief system was so strong that he wanted to adopt that belief system. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. He gave them medical attention. He didn't leave them as they were beaten and bleeding in jail. Verse 34, he brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Doesn't say how many were in his household, but certainly had to be more than a couple. And verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Now, how would we take that? They said, "Oh, I think you can go now." So what does Paul say? Verse 37, he says, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." In other words, let them go through the public shame and embarrassment of turning people loose who are condemned to prison without a trial. Now, how would you want to be the person that had to go tell the magistrates, go tell the judge, excuse me, Your Honor, hate to tell you this, but they won't leave. Well, that's what happened here in verse 38. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and when they were afraid, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Ooh, they had done a big no-no. They had condemned not just the locals, but people who were Roman citizens into a prison, having beaten them. And so now there's evidence of this. Too many people know about it. And the Romans, meaning Paul and Silas, are insisting on they come and essentially make the apology. Verse 39, they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart the city. What about a turnabout of events? They begged them, please leave the jail. We don't want this problem to get any worse for fear that somebody would go tell the Roman government up the line. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Now, mind you, they've been in prison for a little while. They've been beaten. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, you would think it would be the other way around, that the brethren would be encouraging them. Well, you've just been beaten. You've been thrown into prison. You've been through an earthquake. It doesn't talk about the damages that they've suffered and from being in the stocks and the beatings and such. In fact, they were the ones encouraging the local brethren. And so we have this circumstance from the earthquake that takes them all the way to the far end of this second apostolic journey. They started at Antioch. They divided between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul took Silas, and then later picked up Timothy and Lystra, and they went on to Troas, and then took a ship over to Philippi, had the uncomfortable and unfortunate experience be thrown into jail, and that's where they met Lydia. So next time we'll pick it up on chapter 17 and 18 to finish Paul's second journey, missionary journey.